You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
So tonight's Bible reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and the others weigh what he said. If revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has given us your word.
You've inspired all of those who wrote it, given it to us for our instruction. And so now we pray that your Holy Spirit might apply your word to our hearts and our minds, to our lives. Lord, please give our minds understanding and move our hearts so that we respond from the depths of our hearts with faith and obedience for Christ's sake. Amen. Yes, we are continuing tonight in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, our mini-series on the gifts of the Spirit. You may wonder why I've asked Mike to put that coffee pot just there. I did actually ask him to put it there. I don't think Mike knows why I asked him to put it there, but a bit earlier on, it was just there. A bit earlier tonight, about 5:30 or so, as I was moving things around to prepare for the supper this evening, which is on that table at the back. Or not the supper, the drinks. If you ever want tea or coffee, whatever, a cool drink, help yourself up there, right? And as part of that process, this coffee pot ended up here. And at one point, a very observant and generous person amongst us, I won't name him, kindly picked up the coffee pot and carried it down to that table there, assuming that was a good thing to do. When he got there and put it on the table, I said, "Thanks very much for that. I actually needed to take it out to the kitchen because it's empty. And so there was no point taking it that way." Now, you see, he guessed what I wanted, but he was wrong, you see. Why am I telling you this? We often guess what God wants of us, right? And sometimes we're wrong. If we're all we're relying upon to know what God wants in our lives, we'll get it wrong quite often, just like the guy who moved the coffee pot. If that's all we're doing, we're just guessing, you see. But God hasn't left us to guess, has he? God has given us his word, in which he promises to lead and guide us. The one sure promise we have to know God's mind and to know what God wants in our lives, to know where God wants the coffee pot, so to speak, is in the Bible. And that's why we're continuing our preaching series tonight, as we do week after week and year after year here. We seek to learn from what God has given us by his Spirit in the words of the Bible. So we need to listen carefully and look carefully at what God is teaching us. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that we, the people of God, can be complete. That's what we're on about. That's why the coffee pot is back there, to remind me to say all that to you. Let's not just guess what God wants. Let's hear from God's word about that. So we continue in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, looking at spiritual gifts, three chapters that are all concerned with spiritual gifts in the life of the church. I think there's good reason for understanding that the reason in particular that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about this, and he wrote more in this letter than he did anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament, about spiritual gifts, was because they had some particular problems with the spiritual gifts that God had poured out generously on the church in Corinth at that time. Part of what we're looking at tonight, a big part of what we're looking at tonight, is what we're doing in church. You see, when it came to the spiritual gifts in Corinth, they had a problem with how the gifts were being used in church. And so Paul wrote to them about that and spoke to them about what they should be trying to do as they use their gifts together in church. The whole subject of what we're doing in church is a subject that a lot of people are thinking about these days. I'm happy that more people are thinking about it more now than has been the case in the past. There's a website out there called Ship of Fools. You might be interested to look it up, perhaps. I don't know that it will edify you very much, but it's a bit of fun, as the name might suggest, Ship of Fools. But if you look at Ship of Fools, you'll find that what they do is write reviews of churches all across the world. It's a global thing. And they have what they call mystery worshippers who sneak in the back of churches and sit there during church services and make notes and things. And then they put all that up on the internet so you can sort of spy in and find out what goes on in different churches. Back in 2007, they snuck into the back of Christchurch Hawthorne and wrote up a report on what they found that Sunday here at Christchurch Hawthorne. They have a standard set of questions that they ask in every service. You know, what happened? What were the first words that were actually spoken? And did anybody greet me? And all this sort of stuff. And you can tell from the questions the sort of things that they think are important and not so important. That's one indication of what that group of people in particular think is important about what happens in church. But there's lots of other people thinking about the subject of what's important in church. And I've got, here's just a few of my books. I've been collecting books on this subject for some years. Church Next. Church is bigger than you think. 9 marks of a healthy church. The deliberate church. And liberating the church. A whole stack of books. So this one's a little bit different. Well, it's on the same subject, but it's got a slightly different title. But all this thinking about what should be going on in church. Well, we get onto that in particular here in chapter 14 tonight. But I thought I'd take a moment just to review what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. This will be a special benefit to those of you who weren't here for the last couple of weeks. And it might help refresh the minds of those of you who were here. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Mike spoke to us then about a unity in diversity in the body of Christ. As far as we know from the historical evidence, there was no one before the Apostle Paul who used the image of a human body, you know, with a head and bits and pieces of a body, used the image of one body as an image for a collected group of people. But Paul used that image, so he said, as a church, we like all the different bits of one body. So he's trying to express the idea that we're different from each other, and yet we all have parts to play in one whole. And so the Apostle Paul, we saw, was teaching that we all need each other, that each one has a distinctive and necessary part to play. No one has the right to excuse themselves or absent themselves from what's from the life of the church, and no one has the right to exclude anyone else from the life of the church, but rather we all need each other. And I'm more and more conscious of that. This past week, I've been particularly conscious of the need that, well, I have, that as a whole church we have, for all of the different contributions that everyone can make. That was chapter 12. Last week in chapter 13, we saw that the Apostle Paul presented a still more excellent way. And he said that the gifts of the Spirit need to be used in the church in a way that's controlled and even directed by love. Well, this past week, Dave Carbines, where are you, Dave? Directed my attention, there you are, to a thing on the internet where these two experts, Susan Silk is a clinical psychologist and Barry Goldman apparently is an arbitrator and mediator. I think he's an industrial relations negotiator. They've put together a thing which they call the ring theory or the circle theory of how we can relate and speak with other people in situations, particularly where somebody is going through stress, where someone is in a particularly crisis situation. And so they presented this idea that the person who's in crisis is the small circle right in the middle, and the next circle just around them is the people who are closest, like their immediate family maybe or something like that, their immediate colleagues in the crisis situation. And then there's another circle around that who are people a bit further out, but they're still relating to the person in the middle and to the others. And then another circle of people a bit further out and so on. You can keep going as wide as you like. They then, and I'll quote from them now, they say, here are the rules. The person in the centre ring can say anything he or she wants to anyone, anywhere. They can complain and whine and moan and curse the heavens and say life is unfair and why me? That's the one payoff for being in the centre ring, they say. Continue to quote, everyone else can say those sort of things too, but only to people in larger rings, only going out from the centre. But when you're talking to a person in a ring smaller than yours, when you're speaking inwards, someone closer to the centre of the crisis, the goal is to help. Listening is often more helpful than talking, but if you're going to open your mouth, you ask yourself what it is that you're about to say is likely to provide comfort and support, and if it isn't, don't say it. That's the idea. Now, Dave admitted on the internet that he didn't quite know what to do about, didn't know what to think about this yet. He was still thinking about it, and I thought about it for a while, and I thought, well, at least it's a perhaps a useful, handy sort of practical guideline that you might seek to apply. And it does have the benefit, as I've thought about it, that it acknowledges that we say different things in different contexts depending on the people, the situation of the people we're talking to, don't we? That's a reality. And we have to be sensitive to who we're talking to and what sort of situation they're in. But as I compared that circle theory thing with what we read last week in 1 Corinthians 13, then this circle thing just doesn't measure up, does it? See, what it's saying is, well, what it says is, when you're talking to a person in a ring smaller than yours, someone closer to the centre of the crisis, the goal is to help. What does Paul teach in the love chapter? When should we seek to help? All the time, in every situation. We can't say half the time we just don't care about other people and the other half of the time we do try and help them. That's not how Paul works, is it? That's not what love is like. Love is patient and kind. Love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never gives up. The standard that Paul calls us to in terms of how we serve one another is to seek to be loving in every situation and completely. I guess that particular little scenario from Dave particularly attracted my attention because, as many of you know, over the last couple of weeks I've been quite close to a person who's been in crisis. That is, I've been sitting next to Amy at the bedside in hospital and now she's at home. And she's been through a pretty rough time over the last few weeks. And I've been seeking to be supporting her in all of that. And a number of others of you amongst us have been as well, and we've really appreciated that. And so I've thought about, I mean, when I read this, I immediately started thinking about the situation that Amy's been in and all of us have been in. I resonated with it. But you see, one great delight for me is that most of the time, even when Amy has been under a fair bit of stress herself, she has still managed to say a lot of very wonderful things. She hasn't been going around abusing me or other people or whatever. She's still said good. But if we think about the supreme example for us of a person in crisis, think of Jesus on the cross. Was there ever anyone in a more critical situation than that? We'll remember Jesus' death when we have communion together tonight. Well, what did Jesus say when he was on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He spoke to the thief next to him. "This day you will be with me in paradise." His words in various directions and to different people were words of love. He was still ministering even when he was in a critical situation. And that's the standard that God calls us to, that the Apostle Paul calls us to in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, that was actually last week's sermon that I've just had another go at. Now we need to move on to tonight's sermon, 1 Corinthians 14. So tonight, I've got one point. Forget all these 20-point sermons and things. Just one point. However, it is in two halves. And after I presented the one point in two halves, I then have three distractions, I've called them. Three distractions, which I want to talk about because they're in the chapter. They're part of the Bible text that we're looking at tonight. And I want to tell you about them. Actually, you know, last week I tried to warn you to pay attention if the preacher starts telling you stuff that's not from the Bible. We also need to be aware and be alert to when the preacher misses out stuff that is in the Bible, you see. If a preacher supposedly presents a chapter but actually doesn't address some of the important bits in it, then you need to be aware of that. Maybe they'll come back to it next week, but maybe not. And if they miss out bits, you've got to think about why. A couple of years ago, I went to a conference for church ministers, and they had an important international speaker come in to do Bible studies in Ephesians. And in the course of 3 days, I think in six sessions, this international speaker actually read out loud the text of all of Ephesians and developed it, preached on it, except left out half a chapter, one chapter. Didn't read it out, didn't make any comments about it. All right, it was conspicuous absence. And I, from everything that this particular person did say, I think my conclusion was that this person had a deliberate reason for ignoring that bit, because I think they didn't like that bit. They just left it out. And if we say, if we're fairly faithful to some bits of the Bible, but we leave out the bits we don't like, then we're not being faithful to God's word, are we? So that's why I'm going to talk about the three distractions when I get to them, because they are there, and some of you may have already been distracted by them. Who knows? Back to the main point. What is the main point for tonight? The main point for tonight is that when Paul is talking about how we use our spiritual gifts in the life of the church, Paul says that we should be seeking to build up the body. We should be seeking to build up one another to maturity in Christ. That's the first half. And the second half of the main point is, and this involves, this building up involves our minds. It involves understanding. It involves growing in faith in Jesus. So again, as we use our gifts in church, we should be seeking to build up the body, to be building one another up into maturity in Christ. And the second half, that involves our minds and learning and growing in faith. So this whole thing about building up, you see, runs through like a continuous thread through the whole chapter. And whenever in this chapter Paul is talking about whether to do something or not do it, what he appeals to is the question of, is it building up the body or not? If it's building up the body, do it. If it's not building up the body, don't do it. So when Paul is thinking about the life of the church, his question is it an upbuilding, a building up thing or not? That's his test. So for example, verse 3, Paul commends speaking to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's clearly at the top of Paul's list. That's what we should be doing. Verse 4, Paul commends the one who builds up the church. Verse 5, Paul's aim or purpose is so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 17, Paul is concerned that with some behaviours, the other person is not being built up. In verse 26, let me read out the whole verse. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has, well, there's five things here, a hymn, a great plug for the musos there, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. What's the overall phrase? Let all things be done for building up. You see, that's what runs through this whole chapter. Paul is saying, if you want to think about what's going on in church, think building up. That's his test. This chapter is the longest text in the New Testament that's talking about what we do in church. There actually aren't that many texts in the New Testament that do talk about what we do in church, but this is the longest one. And in this chapter, if you go through it consistently, you find that Paul's test all the way is building up. That's the point. That's the theme. So when you're having your chats earlier on this evening and you talked about why you came to church, I don't know what you might have thought or what you even said to one another about why you came to church. I don't know if anyone said for building up, but that is what Paul is on about. Now, what alternatives are there out there? What other frameworks are there that people think about for why we go to church? Anyone want to yell out? You can if you want to. There's five books that I mentioned already have got the church word in them. I've already said them. The fifth book is actually on the same subject. It's about what we do in church, but it's called Worship by the Book. Have you ever heard the idea that people think that what we're doing in church is worship? Have you ever heard that idea? Yes. Have you ever not heard that idea? Yeah, it is, as far as I can see, in English-speaking Christianity, it is the dominant word in the marketplace for what Christians think is the defining word for what we do in church. The trouble is, the New Testament doesn't give it to us in that context. The New Testament never presents worship as the defining word for what we do in church. In fact, the New Testament never even connects the word worship with what the congregation of the gathering of God's people are doing when we're together. Now, some people, you might say this is the Andrew Dirks thing, right? Have you heard that idea before? This is the Andrew Dirks thing. I want to say, dear brothers and sisters, I think this is the Bible thing. And if you want to come and show me from the Bible that it's wrong, please do so, right? And I say that in all sincerity. Go back to the coffee pot thing. Do you want to stick with an idea that you've heard other people say all your life? Or do you want to actually listen to God's word? If you think I'm wrong, come and tell me. If you think what I'm saying is not what the Bible's saying, come and show me. Read this chapter again. Read it 10 times. Look at all the places that Paul says what we're on about is building up. How many times in this chapter does Paul say the test is whether it's worship or not? He never says that. He doesn't say if it's worship, do it, and if it's not worship, don't do it. But he says again and again and again and again, if it's building up, do it. And if it's not building up, don't do it. That's his test. That is, for, as far as Paul's concerned, what he's on about here. Perhaps I can encourage you by saying I'm not the only person in the universe who's saying this stuff. Two of these books are written by a prominent American guy who actually believes the same thing. And you can talk to me afterwards about that if you want to find out other people who are saying the same message. But it's not just me, by the way. There are a number of people around who recognise that the Bible does not present worship as the label for what we're doing in church. Now, a couple of qualifications about this. One is that I'm not having a go at praise, for example. In fact, there's a whole lot of things I'm not having a go at. And this chapter's not having a go at them either. This chapter actually commends singing, for example. It actually commends praise in singing. Verse 15. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I'll sing praise with my mind also. This chapter warmly encourages us to be singing praises to God. I agree. I'm not against that. I actually am for it. Even if I wasn't before, this chapter teaches me that I should be for it, and I am for it. And I think we're doing a good job of that here at Christchurch. If you think that behind what I'm saying about worship and building up and praise and other things like that, if you think behind that I've got some sort of hidden agenda that I'm trying to change things, I don't think that's true. I just want us to understand what the Bible says, and I want us to speak and think in a way that reflects what God is actually saying. We should be, when we come to church, we should be seeking to build up one another. That's when you are thinking this on a Sunday afternoon, okay, I'm going to go to church tonight, you're thinking, why am I going? What shall I do when I get there? Then you should be thinking, how can I build up the other people there in faith in Jesus by going along and being with them tonight? That's the sort of thing I want us to be doing. But I think pretty much all that we do is the right sort of stuff to be doing, because it's stuff that can help build us up. Actually, when we sing praises to God together, we're doing at least two things at the same time, as well as exercising the gifts of music that God has given. We're actually, each one of us, expressing to God our adoration of God. We're expressing to God with our words what we think of God. But we're also communicating to one another that we think God's pretty good, aren't we? Because we're doing it together. And, let's move on to the second half of the main point, which is that this building up involves our minds, involves learning and understanding. And this comes through again and again in this chapter. If you read it through, you find so often that Paul is saying prefer something that allows listening and hearing and understanding over something that does not allow hearing and understanding, does not allow words to be understood. Now, in line with what Paul says in this chapter, I want to read a few words from Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Ephesians, the scholars tell us, was written a couple of years after 1 Corinthians. And so it may be the case that what we read in Ephesians 4, is the same sort of ideas that have been developed a bit further in Paul's thinking. In Ephesians chapter 4, he writes, we can see that there's some similarities. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And again, echoing the language of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he writes, verse 11, Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You can hear a lot of the Corinthian language there, can't you? But in this Ephesian passage, Paul emphasizes, perhaps even more than in the Corinthian passage, the idea that it involves knowledge and learning and understanding and hearing one another. The knowledge of the Son of God in particular. Again, tonight when we share in communion, we'll actually be reminding one another of the centrality of Jesus' death for us. We'll be actually saying to one another, hey, remember, Jesus' death is important. Don't forget that. We're actually helping each other to grow in our knowledge of Jesus in what we do there. Well, that was Paul's concern, and that's actually another benefit of our singing. I think all the songs that we have here at Christchurch, certainly all that we're having tonight, are songs that are shaped by the Bible. They're shaped by Scripture. And as we sing them together, we're learning and spreading amongst ourselves a greater understanding of what the Bible is saying to us. We're promoting God's truth, actually speaking the truth in love for one another. So I wholeheartedly affirm and want more of the music, the praise ministry that we have here at Christchurch. And in all my stuff about worship and building up and so on, I'm not in any way trying to detract from that, but just to think about it in the way that, well, God tells us in his word. So much then for my main point. Let me just check. What was the main point? That in church God wants us to be building up one another, right, to maturity in Christ. Got that? Because we've now got three distractions. And these distractions may well distract you so much that you forget the main point. What was the main point? Building up. Okay, building up. That's what we should be doing in church. First distraction. The first distraction is that a lot of the particular concern that Paul was writing about in this chapter was the gift of tongues, which is still today a controversial subject in the life of the church. It is clear in this chapter that the gift of tongues, the spiritual gift of tongues that Paul was writing about, was a gift that enabled people to speak in a language that most of the people present did not understand. They were speaking incomprehensibly. And as you read through, you can see Paul is saying, hey, this is a wonderful gift, but people can't understand it. And therefore, it can't build up one another by exercising this gift in church. Now, Paul makes it clear that he's not against the gift, and I'm not against the gift. But what he's saying is it's not helpful in church, because in church we should be seeking to build up. And this particular gift, if it's exercised in an uncontrolled sort of way in church, can't do that. So he says, for example, If there is going to be the tongue speaking, verse 27, let there be only two at most, and at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So he doesn't want it to be an out-of-control cacophony, but he wants it to be done in a way where when someone has the gift of interpretation, they can actually say, well, what that person just said in their gift of tongues actually means this. So we can understand it. We can benefit from it. But he says, if there's no interpretation, then don't have the tongue speaking in church. Paul is not saying that we shouldn't have tongue speaking. It would be pretty silly to say that the Holy Spirit was wrong in giving the gift. But he's saying that the place for exercising that gift is not in church. You see, our Christian lives should have other dimensions to them apart from what we do in church. There's all sorts of ways in which that's true. We've got our preaching series starting next week on our working lives. Because as Christians, we should be thinking about our whole lives and not just simply thinking about the time we do in church. Of course, as a church minister, I tend to think about this time all the time. But you've got to be thinking about the rest of your lives as well. And so for the next 8 weeks, I'm going to be trying to think about your working lives also. Maybe think about my working life as well. But there's all sorts of other aspects to our lives. And the gift of tongues, which God still, I believe, gives out to people today. I know a number of people that I believe have the gift and exercise it in a godly way, is a gift to be used in a private context rather than in a church context, because it's something that can strengthen the relationship of the individual in prayer with God. Even Jesus himself in Matthew 6 verse 6 said, when you pray, go into your room alone, shut the door. And that is the place where you can develop an intimate personal prayer life with God. I'd suggest you have your Bible with you. I suggest you have a pen and paper and jot down some notes and some prayer points from one day to the next. And I think sometimes some of the reason why people want to put pressure on church services as the place to develop their own personal communion with God is because they're not doing it at home. And I want to warmly urge all of you to be developing your own personal communion with God at home, at a time and a place that works for you, when you can be alone with God and praying and reading your Bible and thinking about how God wants you to be living. But that is the time and place, that's the sort of time and place that the gift of tongues is intended for. It's not intended to cause cacophony in the life of a church. Paul is keen that the gift of tongues should be done in a way that should be controlled in church so that it doesn't get in the way of building up one another. Look at verse 19. This is a powerful saying. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. As far as he's concerned, that the difference is so great there. When we're together, we've got to be controlled by what is going to build up one another and not indulge ourselves in our own particular little world. Well, that's the first distraction. Can you remember the main point again? Hey, very good. Building up. Yep. They haven't forgotten it yet. Well, let's see what the second distraction will do. The second distraction is about another gift that Paul talks about a lot in this chapter, and that is the gift of prophecy. But the distraction here is slightly different. In this case, it might be just the word itself that puts a lot of us off, because you may think that the word of prophecy, what prophecy means, to be telling the future. But in the Bible, that is not really what the word prophecy means. In the Bible, the word prophecy means to be declaring the things of God, declaring a message from God. And it's not necessarily about the future at all. It may be about the past or the present, or it may be a message that is not particularly time-related. It's simply declaring God's message. Now, at the time when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, they didn't yet have the New Testament. It's sort of fairly obvious because 1 Corinthians became part of the New Testament, but at this stage, most of the other New Testament hadn't even been written yet, and they certainly hadn't circulated it. So they didn't have the word of God telling them about Jesus and explaining the gospel to them in the way that we have now. And they were much more reliant on people getting up and from their memory or from what people had told them or from the apostles themselves getting up and declaring the truths of Jesus. This word prophecy is a sort of a catch-all word for declaring the things of God. If you look at verse 26, even though in the verses before that Paul has often been contrasting tongues and prophecy, when he gets to verse 26, he doesn't actually use the word prophecy there, but he says each one has a hymn or a lesson or a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. So there's three words there that probably were included within Paul's idea of prophecy: the lesson, the revelation, and the interpretation. And again, he says there, let all things be done for building up. So Paul wanted people to be speaking the things of God. That's obviously what he's commending in this chapter, and even saying that it's, as far as the church life is concerned, a more valuable gift for the church than the gift of tongues. In our situation, I think we should be looking to shape the way we do church so that there's more flexibility and more opportunity for people to be speaking the things of God. But we do need to be sensitive to the reality that now we do have the things of God in the New Testament written down for us. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy, which is written quite a lot later, and by that time a fair bit of the New Testament documents had been written, all scripture is inspired by God, said Paul, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. What a great thing it is. What a tremendous privilege it is that we have God's word and we can teach and encourage one another from it. That's the second distraction. Now, can you still remember the main point? Building up. In church, we should be seeking to build one another up to maturity in Christ. Okay, the third distraction, this is a real doozy. If you can remember the main point after this, you'll be doing really well. In verses 34 and 35, now, the only reason I'm talking about this is because it is in the text, right? It's possible that if I was standing next to Paul when he was writing this letter, I would have said, Paul, do you really need to put that bit in? But somehow the Holy Spirit and Paul agreed that it should be there, so it's there. 34 and 35. Conveniently, the Bible reading that James read for us before stopped at verse 33. So verse 34, that the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. I told you it was a doozy, didn't I? Can anyone remember the main point now? Yeah. What are we going to say about that? It's a very tricky thing. We can even point to other parts of Paul's writings where it's pretty clear that he knew and accepted women speaking in church and even endorsed those. Even in this letter, 1 Corinthians, back in 11 verse 5, it seems that Paul was expecting that women would be speaking, would be prophesying, would be speaking the things of God in the life of the church. And so why is it that he's now saying that appears to be against that here? This raises a whole lot of questions. Probably already this raised some questions in your mind, but it does raise a whole lot of questions, and I'll look at a couple of them before we leave it tonight and I'll wrap this thing up. I think it's possible, and some of the Bible scholars agree that it's possible that what Paul was doing in this particular point was addressing one specific problem that was happening in some of the church gatherings in Corinth. It may be that what he was saying is there shouldn't be any chattering in church. You women there, you three up the back there, keep quiet. If you've got a problem, talk about it when you get home. All right? It may be something like that, where there was a particular issue with some particular people who sort of happen to be women, so to speak. I wouldn't want to suggest that women necessarily chatter more than men. But he addressed them and told them not to speak up and to disturb things. Because within the last section of 1 Corinthians 14, it's clear that Paul has a concern that things should be done without people interrupting each other. He says one at a time, and the very last verse of the chapter, but all things should be done decently and in order. So he'd be against chattering going on. Some of the Bible commentators who've studied the Greek language have pointed out that the word that's translated in the ESV here, speaking, the women should keep silent, it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. That word that's translated speaking there was sometimes translated in Greek in the New Testament to mean chattering. And so it's possible that Paul was having a go at a particular issue with some particular women. However, it nevertheless raises some bigger questions. We can ask the question, first of all, can we ever use the gender distinction, the difference between male and women, male and female, and apply that to any aspect of life? That's really the most fundamental question. Can we say, and can the Bible tell us, that the difference between man and woman can be applied to some aspects of life? Now, the reality is, if we read our Bibles, that our Bibles do apply the difference between man and woman in two areas. The Bible applies the differences between man and woman, first of all, to marriage. Makes a fair bit of sense, doesn't it? And secondly, on some occasions, to some aspects of church life. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a more famous or infamous controversial chapter talking about the gender distinction in church life. Now, we have to grapple with that. What do we do about that? Do we say, and this is what the world out there is saying, what our society is saying, no, we must never apply the gender distinction to any area of life, the world says. Whereas the Bible does. Which one are we going to believe? It's a real question. Ultimately, if we go down the track of listening to the world, we say, no, we must not apply gender distinction to any area of life, then where does that lead you to? Same-sex marriage. That's where you get. If you're not allowed to discriminate between male and female in any area of life, then you get to same-sex marriage, which, of course, is what's raging at the moment. If you go back and say, well, the Bible does actually apply the gender distinction to some areas of life, to marriage and to some aspects of church life, then maybe God actually thinks that's how it should be. Now, I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on that tonight. I'm just saying that there's this distraction here in this chapter, and it does raise all these questions. You see, it gets us thinking about how we interpret the Bible. Do we just have the bits we like and leave out the bits we don't like? And if that's the case, if we go down that track, then what do we think the Bible is? Is the Bible just then a collection of sayings, some of which are useful and some of which are not? Or is it actually God's word? In which case, we've got to work out what we're going to do with every bit of it and how we're going to take it all seriously. So as I say, that raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? Now, I'm not going to spend more time on all those questions, but I'm happy to talk about them privately. And I mean, some of them we've addressed in some of the preaching here in the past, the preaching series that we did on sex and marriage and so on last year. We touched on some of this stuff. You could get those sermons online and listen to them again. But with those three distractions out of the way, can we remember the main point? Well, I hope so. I'm going to just very briefly conclude not just tonight's sermon, but the whole series of 3 weeks by just running through 5 points. And we've seen these points over the 3 nights. 5 points. 1, spiritual gifts given by the Spirit are real and are good. 2, we all have them. The Spirit gives them to all of us. Or indeed, we are them. Because sometimes the gifts of the Spirit are people. So as well as thinking about what gifts we have, we can also think about the gifts we are to the life of the church. 3, our gifts and the use of them must be controlled and directed by love, which means seeking the welfare of others around us. 4, we should use our gifts and ourselves for the building up of the body of Christ to maturity in Christ. And 5, this building up involves and requires that we understand and that we learn. We learn more of Jesus. That is 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and the gifts of the Spirit.